Thank you, Brother Justice. Please open your Bibles with me to the book of John, chapter 4. John, chapter 4, verse 24. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Now, in this theme, the manhood of Christ, we want to ask the question, what happened when Christ was made flesh? Did Christ exist as a man from all eternity? Did he exist as a man before the incarnation? Is there any notable historical evidence of people embracing the idea that Christ was a man from all eternity? Did Christ have a human body which occupied space and weighed about 175 pounds, was about 5 foot 10 inches tall before the incarnation? That's a question. In the incarnation, did Christ merely pass through the Virgin Mary as water through a pipe? Now, that's a quote. That's what they say. They say that our Lord took nothing from Mary, but just passed through her like water passes through a gutter. They do say that he took nourishment from her. And that poses a question to my mind. Does God need nourishment? If I were hungry, I wouldn't tell you. And so, if Christ was a man before eternity, and he only passed through Mary like water, why did he need nourishment from her? They say that Christ had celestial flesh from eternity, that he was a man before time. They teach that Christ always was a man. And we want this evening to look at this theme with the question, what does the Scripture say? Now, my text says, and this is our Lord's statement to the woman at the well, God is a spirit. And as they used to say down in Arkansas, you can take that to the bank, because that's the truth of the Son of God. Now, the first thing we will consider is the nature of God. God here is described by our Lord as being spirit. And this denies that he was a man from eternity, because God being a spirit, he was not a man, could not be a man and be a spirit. Gill said, what he was before the incarnation was pure spirit and incorporeal. God is spirit, not a spirit, but spirit itself absolutely. God is spirit and not a body or a corporeal substance. The nature and essence of God is like a spirit, simple, uncompounded, not made up of parts, nor is it divisible, nor does it admit of any change and alteration. God as a spirit is immaterial, immortal, invisible, and an intelligent, willing, and active being. John Gill knows how to define the concept of God. The next thing I would ask you to consider with me is that God is invisible. John 1:18. No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. We would never know anything about God if the Son of God did not make him known. Shedd put it like this. There was then, before the incarnation, no visible, corporeal embodiment. That's the truth. He cannot be seen. He cannot be measured. He cannot be weighed. He cannot be pictured. We can, however, see a man. 1 Timothy 1:17. Now unto the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. The next point is that God is incomprehensible. God is a spirit in all three persons of the Trinity. I had two Jehovah's Witnesses at my door, two young ladies one day. And one of them said, oh, I never could understand the doctrine of the Trinity. Let me tell you something. There's no man that ever lived that understood it. God has not said to us, you must understand my being. But he has challenged us to believe it. One said, if you try to comprehend the doctrine of the Trinity, you may lose your mind. And if you deny it, you will lose your soul. We do not come to the Scriptures, and we do not come to our God with the idea that we're not going to believe anything unless we can understand it, because that is the spirit of unbelief. We must come to the Scripture with the spirit of grace that says God has revealed this as the truth. And I believe it, and my understanding will catch up when I get to glory. I don't know now, but I will know then by the grace of God. The next point I want to bring to your attention is the incarnation of Christ. Christ was made in the incarnation what he was not. He was made man. That's what the Scripture teach us. Now, you can't make something what it already is. If I hold my pocket knife in my hand as I am now and tell you that I'm going to make that a knife, you would think I had lost what little sense I ever had. Even God can't make something what it is already. Therefore, we know that Christ was not a man before the incarnation. He was God. In Matthew chapter 1 and verse 20, the Scripture said, but while he, that's Joseph, thought on these things, the situation with Mary, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife. And then he tells him why. For that which is conceived, that's the same word for begotten. You know what it is when the wife conceives and she's going to bring forth a child. Is of the Holy Spirit. Now what Matthew describes here was not a ruse, but reality. Christ was not translated into the virgin's womb. He was not transferred there. He was not transported there. He was not moved there. He was not conveyed there. But he was conceived there by the power of the Holy Spirit. And you must always dismiss from your mind any idea of sexual interaction in this process. The Holy Spirit was not the Father of Jesus Christ and is never so represented in the Scripture. It was not by the Holy Spirit being a Father, which he was not, but by the power of the Holy Spirit that the Son of God was conceived in the womb of the Virgin. And without this conception, Mary's child was not a real child. If he wasn't conceived or begotten in the womb of Mary, then he never was her son. In the next place, we note that Christ was made of a woman. Galatians 4:4. But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his son, made of a woman under the law. I would have you to note two things about that. Note the time and when the fullness of time was come. What's that tell you? That tells me that God the Son invaded time when he was conceived in the womb of the Virgin, and never before. This body that was made of a woman is how his humanity came into existence. Gill, again, says made of a woman. Made, not created as Adam was, nor begotten by man as men in common are, nor is he said to be born, though he truly was, but made, which word the Holy Ghost chooses to express the mighty power of God in this mysterious incarnation, wonderful conception and birth. Made of a woman. Yes, he was. Christ had a body prepared for him also. This body was made for him in the Virgin Mary and came from her nature. And that body never existed before it was conceived in the Virgin. I won't take the time to turn, but if you will jot down this note, you will find in Luke 1:35 that the angel said that thing, that holy thing, referring to Christ. In Hebrews 10:5, wherefore when he, this is the Son of God, comes into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldst not, but a body thou hast prepared me. Listen, God didn't need to prepare a body for Christ if he already had a body. God doesn't go around redoing his work. He knows exactly what he's doing from the beginning, and he does it exactly like he wants it done the first time. I'll quote to you again from Gill. Someone may say, you kind of like Gill. Yeah, you bet I do. I've read a lot of men. And I've got a lot of commentators, and I've got several theologies. But I have never met a man that I thought was more spiritual, more knowledgeable, more gracious than John Gill. Now, I say that with considerable determination and intensity. Gill says, a body thou hast prepared me or fitted for me. A real natural body which stands for the whole human nature and is carefully expressed to show that the human nature is a person. This was prepared in the book of God's purposes and decrees and in the counsel and covenant of grace, and was curiously formed by the Holy Spirit in time for the second person, the Son of God, to clothe himself with. And he quotes, "Thou hast clothed me with a body that he might dwell in, and in it do the will of God and perform the work of man's redemption." Next, let us consider that Christ took part of our nature. In Hebrews 2:14, "For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood." I underline those kind of terms in my Bible. I want that to be clear. Of flesh and blood, he, Christ, also himself likewise took part of the same. That means that Christ took a part of our nature, our flesh, our blood, our humanity. Christ took part of what he never had before. He wouldn't have had any reason to take it if he already had it. But this theory that we're trying to refute says Christ passed through Mary as water through a pipe, only taking a little bit of a nourishment along the way. Let me give you a scenario, a possibility. Suppose a biologist could take the embryo of a pig and transplant that embryo into a ewe, and that sheep carried that pig until it was time for it to be born, and it was born. Is there even a child in this building tonight that would say that that pig is a lamb? You say, of course not. Nobody would think that. Why is that? Not the same nature. Didn't take anything from that sheep. Now, I know that probably the biologist can't do that, but I'm just using that so you get what I'm talking about. It can't be that way for the simple reason that if it just passes through, then it does not receive any of the nature of the Virgin Mary. Now, I want you to consider with me that Mary was not a surrogate mother. In gestational surrogacy, the pregnancy results from the transfer of an embryo created by in vitro fertilization, and the resulting child is genetically unrelated to the surrogate mother. If you tested the DNA of a surrogate mother and compared it to the DNA of the child, it will have no relationship to it any more than it would 100 billion other people probably in the whole world. Why is that? Didn't take anything from it. Just got nourishment. That's all it got. It's not her child. It's not her offspring. Not her son. It's none of the things that it would be if it was a real child. The surrogate mother then contributes nothing to the child. If this idea is correct, then there's four or five things that necessarily follow. Number one, it was not the seed of the woman. The scripture says it is the seed of the woman. And if it's not the seed of the woman, then the scripture is false. It was not a true man. If Jesus Christ wasn't born of Mary, he wasn't a true man. He was not Mary's child. He was not the Son of Man. Then consider next with me that Christ was made flesh. Notice with me in John chapter 1 and verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. I misread it. And then in verse 14, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. This Word was made flesh. We cannot read that the Word was a God. That's what the Jehovah's Witnesses do. We cannot read the Word was made God. Nor can we read that the Word was flesh. Which, if this theory is true, that Christ was a man from all eternity, then we should be able to read, and we should read, that He was flesh. Not so. He was the Word. But He was not flesh until He was made flesh in the womb of the Virgin Mary. Now let me take up some objections. Every heretic has his text. The idea of Christ having a human body, or as some of these men refer to it, as celestial flesh, before the incarnation, is not a new doctrine. I'll give you some examples. Emanuel Swedenborg, if you're familiar with Swedenborg, the man was a genius. He was a mathematician, a professor, and he knew a lot of things, but he didn't know much about theology. He said, and this is a quote from Augustus Strong, from Strong's Systematic Theology, Swedenborg represents the view that God exists in the shape of a man. An anthropomorphism of which the making of idols is only a grosser and more barbarous form. And that is the truth. Hodge says Swedenborg believed he was not only essence, talking about Christ now, but form, and that that form was human. He called God the eternal God-man. Now, the Swedenborgians, there's not many of them, but there's a few that follow that. Gill says about the people he calls the anthropomorphites, believing that those passages where the Scripture speaks of God having hands and of His, you know, the Scripture says the clouds are the dust of His feet. And they say, well, then God's got feet. And if the Lord says, I have heard your prayer, they say, He's got ears, He heard. And that God speaks, and they say, well, then God has a mouth. Well, He must be a man. Strange. All of those anthropomorphic representations just tell us that God is active. Listen, God is a spirit. He doesn't have a mouth. He doesn't have ears. He doesn't have eyes. He doesn't have hands. He doesn't have feet. Why? Because He's a spirit. And spirits cannot have these things. Gill says of them, Because they find bodily members ascribed to God as scriptures, eyes and hands and so on, they fancy that he has a body like they do. It's absolutely false. Probably the most noted group of our time who takes this position are the Mormons. And of course, they believe that God is a man, and they've always believed that, if they even know what they believe. There are quite a few of the Anabaptists who took this position. One of them was Melchior Huffman. And in his exposition on the book of Romans, he said that in the incarnation, Christ has not taken flesh and blood from the virgin, but has become flesh and blood in Mary's womb. That is, he has been changed into it as a drop of dew falling into an oyster shell is changed into a pearl. My first thought when I read that sentence by this man was, he doesn't know how pearls are formed, and he sure doesn't know how the Holy Spirit formed the Lord's body in the Virgin Mary. Derek Phillips was another Anabaptist who took this position, and he said that the body of Christ was a heavenly body, and it was not derived from Mary. Minnow Simmons. I have a great respect for Minnow Simmons. Minnow Simmons suffered a lot, and some of these other men did too. Just because a man is wrong on something doesn't mean that he can't suffer. Minnow Simmons, if he ever took the position that Christ was a man before the incarnation, I'm not able to find it. I searched his complete works. I don't believe that he ever did. I've read what he said, and he was wrong on what he believed. His idea was that a child receives everything that it has as to its nature from its father. Should have known better than that. All he had to do was look around, because we see these children that are born of their fathers and they look exactly like the mother. You know, but Minnow was he was an honest man. And near the end of his life, he made the confession that he had tried to enter in to areas which were too high for him. And Winnegar, the editor of his works, says that to a certain extent, modern Mennonites are therefore a bit embarrassed by the peculiar views of Minnow on this subject. He had only the best of motives, namely to uphold the high view of the person of Christ, to recognize him as the eternal Son of God, and avoid regarding him as corrupted by the fallen nature of Adam. I think that Minnow Simmons' primary concern was that he was surrounded by Roman Catholics who taught that Mary had been immaculately conceived, and then they hadn't got around to the Assumption in Minnow's day, but that came later. But that shows you how these things snowball and how they continue to build up. Well, let me consider just a few objections to the idea that we're trying to refute. First of all, Christ, we are told, would have been contaminated with sin if he had taken flesh from the virgin. Now, what's the answer to that? Well, I'm going to tell you that I do not know, and I have studied as best I'm able, but I do not know how it was that Christ was conceived in the Virgin Mary and was not contaminated with sin, but I know that he wasn't. And I know that God knows how to do those things, and I don't have to worry about it. I just have to believe it and receive it. And that's how I answer that objection. Then there's another objection that says, in Genesis 1, 26 and 27, the Scripture says, "And God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and in the 27th verse, so God created man in his image, in the image of God created he him, male and female created he them. Now let me ask you, if that carries the idea that Christ was already a man, it makes God the Father a man too. Because he said, in our image. That's God in the Trinitarian sense. And so, is the Holy Spirit a man? Is the Father a man? This thing gets more absurd as you go along. It just simply won't. Down in Arkansas, we used to say when your cotton sack was tore so bad it wouldn't hold shucks, it was time to get a new sack. How do we answer this about the image? Well, Gill says, for this likeness of Adam and Eve to God lay not in the shape of their bodies, for God is a spirit. Get that principle down and you won't have any trouble with this error. It's simply beyond. Bishop Usher said, last of all, man was created in the image of God, which consisted in the capacity of his mind to have a knowledge of the divine and in natural and proper sanctity of his will. And there might be a dozen other reasons that we could come up with as to how God was in the image, man was made in the image of God, and never think that God was a man. Then there's the objection that Christ is not earthly, but heavenly. In 1 Corinthians 15:47, the first man is of the earth and earthy. The second man is the Lord of heaven. So basically, what they're saying is that if you say that Christ came through Mary, then he must be earthy. Well, let me tell you something. Whatever human nature is outside of sin, Hebrews 2:14 says Christ got a part of it. He got it. He took it. All points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Because he was conceived in the Virgin Mary. Probably the most noted example that they bring forth is this one in John 3:13. And no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man, which is in heaven. You know what the argument is? The argument is Christ was standing right there on earth, and therefore it was impossible for him to be in heaven, and so he had to have been in heaven before, and he come down from heaven. Now that I personally think that's pretty juvenile. We all know that when you put together two entities, that we can and do attribute to either one of the parts what belongs only to one of the parts. That is, we attribute to the man what belongs to only one part. You see, Christ was perfectly joined to his Father, and he and his Father were one. John Calvin says, concerning this very text, but as it very frequently happens, on account of the unity of the person of Christ with what properly belongs to one nature is applied to another, we ought not to seek any other solution. That will take care of it. We speak of an individual that's near death sometimes, and you say, how's he doing? He's doing great. What do we mean? His spirit is born up in the faith of Jesus Christ. John Gill wrote a letter to some of his friends, I believe it was a nephew, and he said, I perceive that I will not long be here, but I have hope in Jesus Christ and not in anything that I've done for Christ, but what he's done for me. And you're welcome, he said, and I'm just paraphrasing, you're welcome to tell anyone what I've said. John Gill was doing great, but his body was just about to dissolve. And sometimes it's the other way around. Sometimes the body is doing well and the spirit is doing poorly. So we recognize these concepts. Now, let me give you a couple passages, if I can here. John 14, 9 and 11. Have I been so long time with you? Philip had said, show us the Father, and it suffices us. And have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that has seen me has seen the Father. And how then sayest thou, show us the Father? Believest thou not that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but of the Father that dwells in me. He doeth the works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father in me, or else believe me for the very work's sake. You analyze that passage any time you want to, and you take out your theological scalpel, and you cut it as narrow as you can, and I'll tell you what you're going to end up with. You're going to end up saying, let me bow my knees here. I hear the echo of the burning bush. I am that I am. In John 17, 11, and now Jesus said, I am no more in the world. He was right there with them. And he was praying in the garden. And I am no more with them. But he was with them. What did he mean? In spirit, in anticipation, he was getting ready to go to the Father. He had to go through the cross to get there, and he knew that. But he said, I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to thee, Holy Father. Keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that we may be one as we are. Let me conclude. It is a great error to establish a doctrine on the mere possibility that grammatically it could be made to express a certain idea or doctrine which the Scripture everywhere denies. And that's what's being done with this. The Scripture says God is a spirit. And he's a real spirit, a full spirit, Holy Spirit. The idea that Christ had a body of flesh before the incarnation is strange fire. God made his Son to have a body in the Virgin Mary. And that body partook of the nature of Mary. And if you could test her DNA with his, you would find it is a match, and that he was the son of Mary. May the Lord bless you.